So glad you could all be with us here tonight for this Good Friday communion service. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm wondering how many of you heard the announcement by the National Science Foundation in the international collaboration of scientists called the Event Horizon Telescope that they had captured the first ever digital photo of a black hole. How many of you had heard that news? Yeah, it was huge news. Before that, it had pretty much been a mathematical theory, and this was the greatest evidence to date, an actual digital photo of a black hole. Each black hole is surrounded by what's called an event horizon, which is the point of no return beyond which nothing, even light itself, can escape the black hole's gravitational pull. I was doing some reading on this, and it is absolutely mind-blowing. When they held a press conference, Dr. Shep Doleman, the Event Horizon Telescope director, said, and I quote, "Black holes are the most mysterious objects in the universe. They are cloaked by an event horizon where their gravity prevents even light from escaping. And yet the matter that falls onto the event horizon is superheated so that before it passes through, it shines very, very brightly. We now believe that supermassive black holes, millions, even billions in times the mass of our sun, exist in the center of most galaxies. And because they are so small, we have never seen one, even though they can outshine the combined starlight of all the constituent stars in those galaxies." Think about that. Light can't escape the black hole, but if you could see the light, they estimate that it would exceed the starlight of all the stars in that galaxy. Absolutely astounding. He then went on to say, "We are delighted to report to you today that we have seen what we thought was unseeable. We have taken advantage of a cosmic opportunity." They were able to get this photo through the collaboration of several scientists known as the Event Horizon Telescope, because scientists all over the world use their high-powered telescopes in a combined effort in order to make this happen. By linking telescopes literally all around the globe, they created an Earth-sized virtual dish. Think about that. An Earth-sized virtual dish in terms of the power of all these telescopes around the world put together. To give you an idea of how powerful this is, if you were holding a quarter in Los Angeles, someone standing in Washington, D.C. could read the date on the quarter. That's how powerful the combined power of these telescopes are. And again, all these telescopes at one point turned and stared into a galaxy 55 million light years away. Put that into perspective, a light year is basically 6 trillion miles. Just absolutely defies the imagination. And again, he says, "We're delighted to report to you today that we have seen what we thought was unseeable. We have taken advantage of a cosmic opportunity." And if you're like me, the more you read about that, you look at the picture, you can see the press conference, read some of the mathematical formulas, it's absolutely mind-blowing. But I want to share with you tonight that there is something that is even more massive, more impossible to comprehend by the human mind than a black hole, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can never plumb the depths, and by God's grace, we have seen something that should have been unseeable. I thought of that hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." The third stanza goes, and I quote, "Crown Him the Lord of Love, behold His hands inside, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends the wondering eye at mysteries so bright. The black hole, as great as a mystery it is not the greatest mystery in the universe. The love of Jesus Christ for us is the greatest mystery of all. It really is. And it's something that if we're not careful, we can take for granted. And in this limited amount of time that we have on a Good Friday service, rather than get, you know, kind of a macro view of the cross, I like to opt for a micro view, meaning that I like to look at just one sliver or one angle of Jesus' cross work for us that we can appreciate on any given Good Friday. And tonight I would like us to consider the love of God the Father as expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son. And that's why I've invited you to look at Romans 8:32 with me. I was inspired by and ended up adapting a theological forum that was given by Ligon Duncan, who's the chancellor and CEO of Reformed Theological Seminary. He was doing presenting a forum at the Village Church where Matt Chandler serves as pastor just a little over a week ago. And the title of the forum was "The Cross and the Christian Life: How Jesus' Death on the Cross Shapes Our Lives Today." And basically the point that Ligon was making as he talked about the gospel is, you know, we look at it in one sense as the objective means by which God saved us, something that we contributed nothing to, but it is the means by which we are saved. But once we are saved, the gospel also becomes a model to us for living the Christian life. That's why we are to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Every problem we face, every opportunity we face in the Christian life, the New Testament writers keep pointing us back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So for instance, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and it's a good church. The people love the Lord, but at times they can struggle with pride and selfishness. And so Paul points them to the cross work of Jesus Christ. He goes back to the gospel. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And he points to Jesus' humility, how he was willing to make himself a servant, being made in the likeness of men and was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And God highly exalted him. And Paul says, this is a pattern for you to follow. You are saved by Jesus' cross work, his redemptive sacrifice for you. And it is the means of your salvation, but it is also a model for living the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have people, you know, kind of having bad attitudes with one another. There's a little division in the church. People maybe talk behind one another's backs. And what does he say? He says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, malice be put away from you, all slander," and do what? "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Be imitators of God as his beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering, a sweet-smelling sacrifice for our sins." He brings them back to the gospel. Later on in Ephesians 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So yes, husbands, the gospel is the means of your salvation, but it is also the model for living the Christian life. Peter writes his first epistles to Christians who were suffering a measure of persecution, mostly through social ostracism, because of their stand for Jesus Christ, because of their faith in the gospel. And he says to them by way of encouragement, he says, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." He talks about when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats, but committed to himself to the one who judges righteously. Because Jesus did that, we're saved. But now that we're saved, he's saying, be like Jesus. That when they treat you as they treated Jesus, and no one has ever treated us as badly as they treated Jesus, be like Jesus in your response. That's how you manifest the power of the gospel, not only to save you, but to shape your very life as a child of God. And what I want to consider as we consider the wonder of the gospel is this beautiful truth in Romans 8:32. which says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" There is a profound mystery that is greater than any black hole that's presented here in this verse. The love of God for us, expressed to the degree that he would give up his own son for us, and then the following logic that if he didn't spare his own son, would God withhold anything that is for our good if he gave up the most precious thing to him? That's what I want to look at this evening. And even though we cannot plumb the depths of this mystery, though in one sense it is fathomless, even taking a half hour to try to look at this, there's no way we can wrap our minds around this. Let me share with you three words of encouragement whenever you're trying to plumb the depths of gospel truth. Number one, even though it is a profound mystery, it is given in God's book for us. Right? All scripture is God-breathed and is what? It's profitable. It's useful to us so that we can be equipped for every good work. So even though we can't fully understand it, it's still good to study it because we profit from it. And that's the second word of encouragement, that wrestling with profound theological concepts such as the love of God for us in Christ is good even though we can't wrap our minds around it, because it shows us just how finite we are. God is infinite. We are not. So when we start exploring the gospel and we're blown away by the love of God for us, that is a good thing. It's good you can't understand it. It's good that you can't comprehend it, even though you can truly experience it, because it shows that God is infinitely wise and good and loving. And then thirdly, Paul is writing this for very practical reasons. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in this church at Rome who are going through a really hard time. Things are bad because guess who the emperor is? Nero. And they're in the capital city, and this guy is nuts. And he hates Christians, and things are already bad, but they're going to get worse. And so you have real men and women who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ who are wondering, are we going to get through this? I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, but things are getting really bad. What if he does this, or what if he does that, or what if we go through this? Will we have the resources we need to get through this trial? And Paul says, when you ask that question, Romans 8:32 is waiting for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? So if we are to more fully understand and appreciate the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, we need to come to understand, or at least better understand and take to heart, four realities that come to us in this verse. And the main one is the emphasis on the love of God the Father. Paul is emphasizing in Romans 8:32 the love of God the Father for us. And so often when we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, we're thinking about Jesus' love for us, right? And that's a good thing. We want to think about Jesus' love for us. But it's also important to consider the love of the Father for us. Without minimizing at all the love of Jesus Christ for us, Paul is maximizing in this verse, in our understanding, the love that God the Father has for us, in addition to the love of the Son. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is the he being referred to there? It's God the Father. He is the one that didn't withhold his son for us, but gave his son for us. It was God the Father who did that out of love for us. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can have a very faulty view of God the Father. We can understand his holiness and his righteousness and his wrath against sin. But if we take that doctrine too far to the neglect of emphasizing the love of God the Father, here's what we come up with. God is holy and righteous, and He is so angry at us because of our trespasses against Him that if He had the opportunity, He is just ready to blast us to hell for all eternity. But then Jesus, who really loves us, steps in, and He absorbs the punishment for us and pleads with God to receive us. And so when God sees the sacrifice of His Son, He's persuaded, maybe even kind of forced to at that point, well, He did pay the price for their sin, so He withholds His wrath from us, but we kind of limit it there. And there is a sense in which, yes, Jesus did absorb the wrath of God against our sin, but that reality needs to be balanced with the other truth that it was God Himself who sent His Son to be that sacrifice. That God's wrath against sin, the solution for that was to be found in the love of God the Father Himself. It all began with the Father's love. Brother Larry read moments ago those well-known verses. What does it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God the Father so loved the world, He gave His Son. Ligon Duncan says that Romans 8:32 is Paul's version of John 3:16. That's a good way to remember that verse. Romans 8:32 is Paul's version of John 3:16. So many times throughout the Gospel of John in our study of this book on Sunday mornings, we have seen Jesus say things like, I have come to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus is not acting as a free agent as He ministers on earth. He acts as one who has been sent by God the Father. He is acting on the Father's behalf. To see Jesus is to see the Father in action, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of who God is and His love for us. And if you think about it, the Gospels reveal that it is the Father who encourages and strengthens Christ for His public ministry all along the way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but even through the Father's own affirmation. At the outset of Jesus' public ministry, at His baptism, what does God the Father say? The voice from heaven, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus heard that voice, the affirming voice of the Father. At the Mount of Transfiguration, very similar statement, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And I was reading even in the Garden of Gethsemane, wherein Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me if it is possible. If You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." The very next verse says, "And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him." The Father did not remove the cup, but He sent an angel to strengthen His Son for His hour of suffering. The Father was behind it all. And the Bible repeatedly emphasizes what the Father gives at the cross. We began our worship service by reading Isaiah 53, 1-5. But consider Isaiah 53, verse 10. For the prophet goes on to say, "It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." If "Him" refers to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, then who does the Lord refer to? But God the Father. We could read that it was God the Father. He is the Lord. It was His will to crush His Son. He has put Him to grief. We've often said that Jesus, and we were right to say this, acts as our great high priest, and as a he is both the priest and the sacrifice, right? He is offering Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. But in a very real sense, God the Father is also acting as priest, for He is offering His Son as a sacrifice to Himself for our sins. So Paul is reminding us here that our salvation began with God the Father. Charles Spurgeon said, "When you look at the cross, you have to ask this question, does God love me more than He loves His own Son? Or does God love His Son more than He loves me?" And his point is this, that if the Son was given instead of you, then how can you possibly question God's love for you? He gave up His Son for you. We love Him because He first loved us. One theologian said, do you know how God will not stop loving you? Because He never started loving you. God has always loved His children from eternity past. God's love for us exceeds the bounds of time itself. God never started loving us, for He has always loved us, and therefore He will not stop loving us. So the cross is not about Jesus getting the Father to love us. Jesus is on the cross because the Father loves us. The cross is an expression of the Father's love. And that really takes us to point two, the preciousness of the Son to the Father and what it cost Him. We've looked at this a little bit, but I want to drive this home by the phrase, His own Son. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son. It points to the uniqueness of their relationship. Again, I go back to the Gospel of John that we've been studying many months. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word can mean that He was toward God, that they were always toward one another. It speaks of their not only their existence from eternity past, but their relational love from eternity past. Colossians 1:13, He is referred to as the Son of His love. That's how Jesus is described, the Son of God the Father's love. And yet this love relationship is obscured at the cross, isn't it? From a human standpoint, people didn't see the love of God for Jesus on the cross. They saw one who was dying the death of a common criminal. That's what it looked like, that he was a rebel, that this guy was a failure. But that's not what God the Father saw. What God the Father saw was the very last person in the universe He wanted to see there, at least from an emotional standpoint. You know, as we consider the cross, we're moved by what happened to our Savior, but think about what happened in reference to God the Father. There's a couple of things we can look at in Scripture to get a quick idea of this. Remember in Genesis 22 when God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice to me on the mountain that I will show you? Scripture doesn't need to describe for us, well, how did Abraham feel about that? Each phrase is like a twisting of the knife, isn't it? All we have to do is imagine those words being said to us about one of our children. How would we feel? Remember when King David received news of his son Absalom's death? Absalom, who was a wicked, rebellious, self-serving, murderous son. He said, Absalom, my son, would to God that I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. And that was for a wicked, no good son. That's how the father felt. That is the heart of a father. So if that's true of Abraham in reference to Isaac, of David in reference to Absalom, how much more so the heart of God for his own son, who had been perfectly obedient for all eternity. The son who said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. And that son hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at that point, there was no response. There was no voice. There were no words of encouragement or affirmation. So why didn't the father answer the son? It's because in that moment, the son was bearing our sin. The son was bearing the punishment that we deserved. And yet at that moment, he was no less precious to the father. There is, in a very real sense, in which the father was still speaking, not to Christ, but to us, saying, look at my son. Look who I am giving for you. Look at who is laying down his life for you. Look at my son. He gave him up for us all. He did not spare him. It says he gave him up for us all. You know, several times in the Gospels we read that the religious leaders delivered Jesus up out of envy. That Judas delivered Jesus up. But the Apostle Peter, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, has God's take on this in Acts 2:23 when he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God made him, God the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In his lecture, Lig Duncan pointed out that you are never, ever where Jesus was, because he didn't go there with you. He went there for you. Jesus hung on the cross alone. In your darkest hour, in your worst trial, remember that you are never where Jesus was. You may feel alone. At times emotionally, psychologically, whatever, you may feel abandoned, but you are not. When you get to heaven, you can meet everyone in heaven, and you will never meet anyone who can say that they know what it feels like to be forsaken by God. Except one. God's own Son. You are never, ever where Jesus was. And this leads to the third point quickly, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Divine vicarious substitution. How can the wrath of God strike the sinless Son of God in all its fury? You know, that makes no sense. In fact, it would be properly viewed as totally unjust and a monstrous evil unless we understand the principle of substitution, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. That for our sake he was cursed by God the Father. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent is cursed, but not Adam and Eve. The ground is cursed on account of what they've done, but not Adam and Eve. Yes, Adam will experience pain in his toil because the ground is cursed. Eve will bear pain in childbirth, but they are not cursed because God would provide for them a deliverer. Jesus makes it clear throughout the Gospels, and we've seen this in the Gospel of John, that he is not the victim of men's evil plots. And Jesus is certainly not, as some have said, the victim of cosmic child abuse. He is the willing sacrifice of a loving Father. That's what Jesus is. We looked at this as recently as a week or two ago in John 10, where Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from whom? From my Father." Jesus chose the cross. Why? Because it's the only way we could be forgiven of our sin. I want to be careful how I do this, but imagine a Trinitarian conversation before the foundation of the world, as God peers into time and knows what will happen. The Father says that the only way humanity can be redeemed from their sin and its consequences is by a sacrifice who is like them, but not like them in regards to their sin. And God the Son says, "Father, I want to take their place." And the Holy Spirit says, "I will use all the limitless resources of my power to apply the benefits of the Son's work to all who trust and rest in Him alone for salvation. It was a Trinitarian covenant made out of love for me and you. The cross is something that God chose. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why God said, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Derek Kidner, in reflecting on the rebellion of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, says the serpent tempted Eve and she took and ate. Remember that? She took and ate of the fruit, gave it to Adam. And he says this regarding their act of rebellion: "So small an act, so hard its undoing." God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that when we take and eat of the bread in a few moments, when we drink of the cup, remember what it cost Jesus. Remember what it cost God the Father to make that happen. And that leads to the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Scripture says there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. On the day of judgment, it will do no good to stand before God and say, "Thank you so much for doing this, but I have chosen some other way." Don't you think if there was another way, God the Father would have taken it? And that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in the hard times when you ask yourself, "How do I really know God the Father loves me?" The answer is quite simple. Do you see who He gave for you? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not then with Him freely give us all things? Do you see the logic? If God gave up His Son for you, what would He possibly withhold from you that would be for your good? Nothing. He's already given you His Son. And that's where Paul's going with this in Romans 8. In closing, what does he say? This is leading to this statement. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, or powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you know the Father loves you, it sets you free to live the Christian life. This is not only a truth that informs us, it's a truth that transforms us. So when we look at the cross, we see sin's offensiveness, wrath's weight, the Father's love, the Son's worth, and grace's substitute. Let's pray. Father, we have merely touched the tip of the iceberg as we consider Your great love for us. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the gospel. How great, how deep is the Father's love for us. Oh God, we praise You tonight. And we pray that even as we exalt Your Son, our Savior, for His love and His sacrifice, may we also this evening exalt You and thank You and magnify You for the price that You paid in giving up Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. We bless You and thank You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.